We are in Ezekiel, his prophecy, picking up this evening in chapter 7. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 7 and 8. God is going to ask Ezekiel on a number of occasions, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" Which loosely paraphrased or translated might be, "Can you believe what they're doing? Look at this. In fact, this isn't even as bad as what there's worse to come, the worst to see. Now look at this, and can you believe what they're doing? So have you seen this, O son of man?" Now, as many of you know, the Empire of Babylon had invaded Judah three times. In 605 BC, during the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, he reigned for 11 years. In the fourth year of his reign, they invaded. Many died. Several were taken captive to Babylon, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then Nebuchadnezzar changed their names to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that was in 605 BC. The second Babylonian conquest occurred roughly 597 BC in the third month of Jehoiachin's three-month reign, which also resulted in many dead, several survivors being taken captive to Babylon, including Jehoiachin, the king, and also Ezekiel, the one that we're reading his prophecy here tonight. Now, the third and final Babylonian conquest was in 586 BC, in the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. Many died, most of the survivors were taken captive to Babylon, but at this point, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed along with the beautiful temple that Solomon had built so many years beforehand. Jeremiah the prophet had been prophesying for 40 to 50 years, saying that these troubles would come unless Judah repented, and they never did. And so at this point, when the city was finally destroyed, Jeremiah sat on a hill weeping, wailing and lamenting over the smoldering ruins and the massive loss of life. And then at that point, he penned the book of Lamentations. Well, that was in 586 BC. Back up a few years, 592 BC, Ezekiel had already been in Babylon for about 5 years. And at that point, God called him to prophesy to the Jews that were still back in Jerusalem and also to the Jews that were there in Babylon. And he began his prophecy about 6 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as far as the book of Ezekiel goes, it can be divided, I'm sure, in multiple different ways, but three of the big ways are chapters 1 through 24 focuses on God's judgment against Judah. Chapters 25 through 33 focuses on God's judgment on many nations. And finally, in chapters 34 through 48, the focus is on God restoring Judah back into the land. The near fulfillment was their 70-year captivity in Babylon, how they were finally allowed back in. But there's the far fulfillment when God himself, Jesus Christ, will establish his kingdom over the earth for a millennium, for a thousand-year rule and reign. Now, in addition to Ezekiel, both Daniel and Jeremiah also prophesied about the same time period. Jeremiah was prophesying from Jerusalem until the final conquest in 586 BC. Daniel was already in Babylon. He's prophesying from the capital city of Babylon. And Ezekiel, some 150 miles to the north by the river Chebar, was prophesying from there. Now, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel had a very, very hard ministry. Few, if anybody, were converted and came to faith in God. And God then called Ezekiel not just to proclaim the word, but also to act out in strange ways things that emphasized God's judgment upon a sinful and rebellious people. At one point, he was laying on his right side for over 300 and some odd days, and then on his left side for an additional 40 some odd days, and he was to eat his food cooked over human waste And then finally he protested and said, that would be unkosher and really kind of uncool. And so God says, fine, you can use cow dung instead, as if that's much better. And so he acted out in various strange ways how God was going to judge the people of Judah. We read some of that last time in chapters 4 through 6, if you want to go back and look at that. It's quite fascinating. But that brings us now to chapter 7, and verses 1 through 13, we're told, never mistake God's patience as permission. Don't mistake God's patience as permission, like he's permitting you to do something when really he's just being patient. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now you might remember back in chapter 6, Ezekiel was told to prophesy against the mountains and the hills of Israel. But here he's told to prophesy against the land. In fact, everything is, this judgment is going to not just be on the mountains, but everywhere, the four corners of the land. Now verse 3, the end has come upon you. I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. Again, 5 or 6 years later, Babylon would come and destroy the land. And he's prophesying ahead of time, 5, 6 years in advance, to warn the people, you better get right with God or else. But they wouldn't get right with God. And so God says in verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Finally, you're going to get it. You're going to understand, but it's going to be, as the old 70s song, too much, too little, too late. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. An end has come. He repeats it over and over again. The end is coming. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. And so he mentions the rejoicing that had been taking place in the mountains. That's a place where many of the Jews had established their pagan idol worship centers, worshiping on the high mountains and getting drunk and sexual celebrations on top of these hilltops. But the Lord is warning that Babylon is going to invade and destroy everything, including those mountaintop pagan practices. Verse 8, now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways and your abominations, which will be in your midst. Then you shall know. Again, too much, too little, too late. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. See, the Jews of Judah had lulled themselves into a sense of false security. Number one, they felt they would be spared because, after all, they were descendants of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. And certainly, just because of that, God would never judge us. Plus, at that time, false priests and false prophets and political leaders were preaching prosperity, peace, and safety. And there were very few. The weeping prophet Jeremiah, the crazy acting Elijah, plus a few minor prophets, including and Daniel also, they were the only ones who were preaching that God would judge Judah and Jerusalem. But the vast majority of the prophets and the priests and the leaders were saying, happy days are here again. And so for many years, the hammer didn't fall. Yeah, Jeremiah prophesied 10 years ago that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but yet here we are, we're doing fine. So the people were lulled into a false sense of security. They continued to worship idols. They continued to sin, not realizing that God was just merely being patient, but he was not being permissive. He wasn't allowing this. See, God is gracious, as you know, as I know. He is so kind. He is so merciful. He is so patient. Aren't you glad that the Lord has been patient with you? And he is just, and righteous, though, and therefore he will not ignore sin. He will not turn a blind eye to evil. And it is a grave mistake to equate God's patience as him being permissive. It's a huge mistake to think that, well, he hasn't judged me yet. I guess he's okay with what I'm doing. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The fact that he's been so patient with us should really convict our hearts that, wow, Lord, you've put up with me for so long. I need to change. And then Paul warns, or the Spirit through Paul in verse 5 of Romans 2, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so we live in a world, the people today, sinning with impunity, thinking, well, it must be fine because I'm not suffering yet. But eventually the hammer will fall, and God will not pity. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read that during the tribulation period, there will be many who will refuse to believe in Jesus, and judgments will fall. The people will wish for a quick death rather than to be judged by Jesus. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and then the poor folk, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! I'd rather be crushed and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of his Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" At that point, they're going to realize that their sin had brought upon themselves the wrath of God. But again, too much sin, too little repentance, and too late to go back and to fix what was broken. It's too late for them. Judgment has come, and it will come to a Christ-rejecting world. So Ezekiel here is pronouncing judgment against an unbelieving and unrepentant people. And in less than a decade, that judgment did come. Even so, God's word is pronouncing today, judgment is coming to the world. Every nation is going to be judged. Every person who will not embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord will be judged without pity, without holding back. Sin must be paid for. Either I can pay for it myself in my own judgment, or I can trust in Jesus, who took my place on the cross, who was judged in my place. I can ask him to be my Savior and Lord, and then his punishment becomes my salvation. My unrighteousness in exchange for his righteousness. Let's go that route, shall we? Let's embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, because judgment is coming to a Christ-rejecting world, and God's patience one day is going to run out. Verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded." Now, when you read this about a rod blossoming, budding, does that remind you of anybody else? What does it remind you? Abby, what does it remind you of? Aaron's rod that budded and it bore some sort of fruit-like stuff, some nuts. Who remembers what it actually bore? Almonds. Isn't that cool? His stick, which wasn't attached to a tree, miraculously budded and brought forth almonds. Judah, like a staff, however, was also bearing something, but it certainly wasn't flowers and fruit. Notice what they were bearing. Violence. Did you know there was another shooting today in our nation? Just horrible. The violence that is throughout the world. It's so weird. If somebody doesn't agree with you, if you offend them, some people think they have the right to kill you, as they did poor Charlie Kirk, as they do with people today. Just because they disagree with you, they think they have the right to kill you. the Lord's coming soon. The Lord is going to return soon and very soon, and he will have no pity. His patience will have run out because the world has borne, has budded and blossomed and has produced violence. It's risen up into a rod of wickedness. Oh, it's an apt description of our culture, isn't it? None of them shall remain. No one is going to escape the judgment of God, except for those who come to faith in Jesus. None of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Now, he says, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on the whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it, this vision, shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Okay, so he talks about the seller and the buyer. Specifically, he's speaking about selling one's family allotment of real estate. When a Jew fell upon hard times, they could sell their land for a time, but always with the option of either them buying it back or a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, to buy back the land that they had to sell for financial reasons. And if nobody did, then at the every 50th year, in what's called the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled and all lands reverted back to the original families. Now, if you fell upon hard times and had to sell your land, that was a very sad day for you. Now, sometimes if we're selling a house, it can be a happy day because hopefully we're moving into bigger and better. We're selling our house, praise the Lord. But back then, if you sold your land, that was a horrible day of mourning. But buying land was always a great happy day for the buyer. But in Ezekiel's day, he's saying Babylon is going to conquer Judah and exile the survivors for 70 years. Everyone is going to mourn. The buyers of the land would not benefit, and the sellers of the land would not return to it, because 70 years is a long time. And if you sold a piece of land today, chances are you weren't making it for 70 years. You're going to die in captivity. Now, in verses 14 through 27, we read about God's judgment on idolatry. And this is the big reason why judgment was coming upon Judah, because of idolatry, worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations and the sins associated with false god worship. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. So this is speaking of they see the enemy, Babylon's coming, and Ezekiel's prophesying that at that point in Jerusalem, these starving, sickly people that were left during the siege, they would blow the trumpet to get ready, but no one goes to battle. The Jews wouldn't fight for my wrath. And the reason is not because of Babylon, but because of God. He was merely using Babylon as his instrument of judgment and punishment. But God says, my wrath is on their multitude. God renders sinners powerless in the day of judgment. Nothing that can be done, nothing that can be said. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. You remember how about a year and a half or so before Babylon finally destroyed Jerusalem, they had laid siege, built these mounds of dirt and debris and stuff around the city, cutting off supplies going in and out, and trying even to cut off the water supply. Well, as a result of that, you got a starving people. They become sickly and they become desperate and they become weak and emaciated, and people were dying in the city. Horrible things were, you know, the fancy women at one point were so hungry they began to eat their dead children. It's just horrible what happened. And this is what he's referring to. Whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, just that sad, mournful ooh sound that doves make. Each one, but notice, for his iniquity. So they're not going to be like some who, when troubles come, instead of looking at the man in the mirror, they want to shift the blame on everybody else. It was my parents. It was my kids. It was the government. It was this. It was that. Well, God's saying that the judgment is going to be so thorough, so clear, that the people are going to finally realize, yep, we have no one to blame but ourselves. They will throw, verse 17. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth, that rough garment, the sign of mourning. Horror will cover them, shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads, a self-imposed baldness, not the natural, beautiful baldness that some of us have. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it has become a stumbling block of iniquity. Now, the silver and gold, he's not talking about throwing money in the streets. He's talking about idols that were made of silver and gold, things that they had trusted in for protection, and they realized these things are junk. And so they throw their gold and their silver idols in the streets, realizing that these things don't save. They're not real gods. In fact, they, as it says there, they're a stumbling block of iniquity. And that's what false religion is. It will cause you to stumble into sin, into iniquity, into wickedness. You know, Islam is a false religion. It causes one to stumble into anger and violence. Hinduism will allow you to stumble into all sorts of wicked behavior. You know, you have a starving nation of India, and yet the cow is sacred, and there's hamburgers walking around free in the streets. And you can't help people in Hinduism, because you'll then be affecting their karma, and then you're affecting your own karma. If somebody's hurting and suffering, oh, you don't help them because that will affect your karma in the long run. It's a cruel, cruel, evil, wicked religion, along with all the rest of them. As for the beauty of his ornaments, Judah's ornaments. Judah, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. So God had blessed them with great wealth. And they turned around and turned it into idols, false gods. They're detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. Eventually, they'd realize this stuff is junk and it's evil. And I will give it as plunder into the hands of... by the way, I remember when I got saved. Beforehand, I had joined one of those record of the month clubs. You remember that? And you'd get like 20 different albums for a quarter, but then you were on the hook to buy more later on. Anyway, I got a bunch of albums and a bunch of rock albums. Then I got saved and the Lord convicted me about music. And I'm not going to lay my trip on anybody else, but for me, this is just me. Because I played music and all, and I began to realize worship is music is a form of worship. It's attributing glory to something. Maybe it's to myself in some of the songs. Maybe it's to love in general, to a loved one or whatever. It's just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And today, violence, the whole hip-hop rap thing, violence, selfishness, carnality, covetousness, pride, ego. And that's the music biz. And country music, you know, it's just as bad. In fact, if you play a country record backwards, you get your dog back, your woman comes back, your trailer is fine, it's not hit by a tornado anymore, that backward masking, it's, you know. But for me, I realized music is a form of worship, and I can't worship God plus anything else. And so I decided I needed to sell all those albums. I should have just destroyed them, but I was young and wanted to make a few extra bucks, so I did. And I remember my hippie statistics teacher saying, "Wow, Iron Butterfly, I want to buy that." And so he did. Anyway, so what was treasure to me one day became trash to me the next. And that's just the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you've noticed that was something in your life. Something you thought, wow, this is so cool, this is neat. And then you get saved and and you really want to love the Lord, and you realize, oh, this is, ugh, I could get rid of this. That's what it was like for the Jews back in the day. I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it, verse 21, as plunder in the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. He's talking about the Holy of Holies there in the temple. Behind the veil, that the temple was a building. It had two rooms, the holy place in which was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. But then behind the altar of incense was this thickly woven veil, floor to ceiling, wall to wall. Behind it was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Only one man once a year, the high priest, could enter therein. Well, God is saying that place is going to be defiled by strangers. The Babylonians and other Gentiles are going to come in there, and they're going to defile the Holy of Holies. They're going to plunder everything of value. And then God tells Ezekiel, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city full of violence. Hey, Ezekiel, make yourself a chain. Wrap it around yourself as a sign of this prophecy against Judah, for Judah will be conquered and the survivors taken captive to Babylon. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. They will possess their houses. I will cause, in fact, we read in the prophet Obadiah how after Babylon had conquered Judah, the people of Edom, the Edomites, came into Jerusalem and scavenged whatever was left, and they celebrated, and they were so excited that they were now able to plunder the Jews because they hated the Jewish people. And in Obadiah, if you read it, you'll see how God pronounces judgment against the Edomites for celebrating the destruction of Israel. You know, to the degree we treat Israel is to the degree God is going to treat us. And if we support Israel, which we should, blessed are those who bless them, cursed are they who curse them. To the degree we support them will be the degree of blessing we get. It's a one-to-one correlation, I believe. At least that's what I see from the prophet Obadiah. Check it out. It's only one chapter long. Won't take you long. Read it and see what God thinks of those who are joyful at Israel's downfall. It's not good. Worst of the Gentiles. By the way, how many Edomites do you know today? Not too many, right? Bring the worst of the Gentiles. They will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Oh, Lord, can't we have peace? Nope. But, Lord, we're your chosen people. Too bad. You've rebelled. You've crossed the line. Disaster will come upon disaster. A rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. At some point, Judah would cross the line. When judgment came, then in vain, they would ask God for help, but it'd be too late. You know, for many, there's coming a day when it will be too late. Jesus warned about this in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. As he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then one came to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Because Jesus was laying it out. He was saying, don't think that just because you're children of Abraham that you're in. God's able to raise up from the rocks children unto Abraham. And he called the religious rulers broods of vipers, as did John the Baptist as well. And Jesus agreeing with John the Baptist, and Jesus also calling the religious rulers hypocrites. And so finally somebody said, oh, sounds like not many people are going to get saved, right? And he said to him, strive, do all you can, push yourself to enter through the narrow gate. There's one narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. There'll be people that will try to enter that narrow gate, but it will be too late for them. And that's the point when he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and you knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you, Jesus says to this guy, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. I was born in America. Mama sang in the choir. Daddy was a deacon. I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian nation, survey says. Yeah, that's right. No, you must be born again, Jesus said. Except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And we are born again when we come to him by faith on his terms, not on ours. And there are many that are playing church, many that have not come to faith in Jesus, and plus the whole world out there rejected Jesus. Well, he's coming back. As lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And at that point, he will blow his trumpet. And as we'll read this Sunday in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ rise first, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, there will be great revival in the world, but too late for many. Some will be saved during the tribulation, but to their destruction. Whereas there will still be many who will still, in their absolute stubborn pride, refuse to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and they themselves thrust out. Ezekiel goes on to say the king will mourn. Zedekiah, at that point, he was really going to mourn when he had to watch his children be killed in his sight and then his eyes gouged out. The last thing he saw, the murder of his kids. The prince will be clothed with desolation. The hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. They shall know that I am the Lord. Whether you're a king or prince, or a poor person, sin must be paid for. Either we can pay for ourselves unto utter destruction, or we can surrender our lives to Jesus and be saved. I love Romans 10, verse 13. It's so simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't be like the people of Ezekiel's day. If you're not yet, I'm looking around, I think everybody here is saved. Good for you. Good for me. I'm saved. But you and I know people that aren't. We need to tell them. We need to warn them. Judgment is coming. Just like it did in Ezekiel's day, judgment is coming in our day. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, we read about evil in God's house and in the priests' hearts. Came to pass in the sixth year, sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, maybe they're having a barbecue or something, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now, as you remember, Ezekiel began prophesying in the fifth year of his captivity. 1 year later, he gets this next vision here that we're reading about, chapter 8. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like, and again, it's not exactly, you know, an earthly equal correlation to this heavenly vision, but the best he can say is the likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist. So he sees a picture of a man, waist downward fire, from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So fire down low and clear, bright, golden hue emanating forth, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand. Now, whether this was literally carrying him over from Babylon to Jerusalem or just in the spirit, but Ezekiel sees himself being picked up by the hair. I don't know what to make of that, but I'm kind of glad I have short hair. By the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem and to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. What? There was an idol there? Idol probably of Asherah or Baal or some fertility, sex right god or goddess, some evil, wicked image that was right there by the altar of God? Are you kidding me? Ezekiel saw what was going on there. The temple was supposed to be holiness unto the Lord, just like you and I. We are supposed to be holiness unto the Lord. Satan offered Jesus everything Jesus came for, showed him all the kingdoms in one moment, said, all these are mine, I give them to whomever I wish, and I will give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Only Jesus shall we serve. But the priests in Ezekiel's day had propped up this image of some false god, something that's absolutely forbidden in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith often saying, a person who has to have a physical representation even of God has lost the sense of the presence of God in their hearts. When you have the presence of God, you don't need some physical thing to feel spiritual. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, so no statues of Jesus or Mary or any other dead saint. Shall nothing emit heaven above that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting that iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God says, if you make an image even of me, it shows that you hate me. And of course, the image makers and the image bower downers would say, oh no, we do this because we love God. God says, no, you don't. You hate me. I told you don't. And you're doing it anyway. You know, if you tell your kids, don't do this, and they do that, and then they turn around and say, but I love you, you know they're lying. And if they think they love you when they're being disobedient, then something's really wrong with them. And so the Lord says, those who do, though, are those who hate me. But then the Lord does say, but I show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So making this image and putting it up in the temple, oh, forbidden, absolutely in Scripture. And Ezekiel saw what they were doing. And behold, verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain back in chapter 1 a year earlier, the vision at the river Chebar. Then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So he's in the inner gate temple, and then he's looking toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, the north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance. So the priests positioned this to where everybody had to go by. Not just something in a corner, but out there in the open. Verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? Can you believe this? The great abominations that are in the house, that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? If somebody regards iniquity in their heart, the Lord will not hear them. But then God says, now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So Ezekiel saw the wickedness that was being promoted in the courts of the temple. And that was just in the courts. What do you think was on the inside of the temple? Verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said to me, go in, see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Images of everything that could be worshipped. Things that God had delivered Israel from so long ago when he brought them out of Egypt. And they're going back to worship these things. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. So this guy, Jaazaniah, his dad's name was Shaphan. Each man of the 70 elders held a censer in his hands, as Jaazaniah was one of them, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land. Now among these 70 elders, the leaders of Israel, was this guy Jaazaniah, and they were all offering incense to false gods. Now, why does he single out Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan? Because he had a godly brother, one of the very few who were actually kind to Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah 26, verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Ahikam was Jaazaniah's brother. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should, the leaders and all who wanted to kill Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So he had a godly family member, but it did no good for Jaazaniah. One's faith in God is of no value to another family member. You and I must have our own personal relationship with Jesus. Our children need to have their own personal relationship with Jesus. And then God says to Ezekiel, turn again. You will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, he just said, at this point, he just couldn't believe what he was seeing. Women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, an ancient Babylonian deity who supposedly is half god, half man, supposedly born to a woman named Semiramis, and her counterpart was Ashtart. Virgin-born, claimed that he was virgin-born, she the virgin giving birth to this Tammuz, on December 25th. And the ancient pagans, the Babylonians and the Canaanites, and also, they worshipped Tammuz on December 25th, the winter solstice. And they even had evergreen trees involved and lighting candles in worship of Tammuz. Well, the story goes on that Tammuz was allegedly killed by a wild boar. But then, and it was during the springtime that this happened, but allegedly he was resurrected from the dead. And because of his mother, Semiramis, a.k.a. Ashtart, as she prayed and wept, and eventually life came back to Tammuz, and he rose from the dead. And so they celebrated it by naming a holiday after her, after Semiramis, a.k.a. Ashtart, there in the springtime, and they called it Easter. Now, what you and I do with this knowledge is your business and my business. But inquiring minds want to know. By the way, at Christmas time, never once does Tammuz come into my mind. At Easter time, never once does Tammuz or Ashtart or Semiramis come to my mind. However, I will say this, I hope I'm not going too far, but what in the world do fertility symbols like eggs and bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just saying. Think on that. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. They turned their backs on God, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Which pagan culture worshiped the sun god? It's the Egyptians. Ra was its name. The false god. In fact, Pharaoh considered himself to be an embodiment of Ra, the sun god. And God had delivered Egypt from their slavery from those who worshiped the sun god. And now they're worshiping that stupid sun god again. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence." Here's the thing. A nation that is abominable will inevitably suffer violence. "They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put their branch to the nose." It was an ancient form of snubbing God, of having a stuck-up attitude toward God, like, "What are you going to do about it?" "Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Again, just like the 1978 song, "Too Much, Too Little, Too Late." Judah had committed too much sin, too little repentance, and eventually became too late to save the nation. Today is a day of God's grace. He will receive everyone who comes to him. But this day is coming to an end soon. And for those who we know that are not already in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to beg them, urge them, convince them, tell them they need to repent of their sins and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord before it's too late. Gang, let's get the word out, because Jesus is coming soon. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for your promise of coming quickly. But Lord, we know people right now who don't know you. And so we lift them up to you, God, in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to please send somebody to tell them the truth. Give us the boldness, Lord, to also tell them the truth. Help us, Lord, to be busy about your work, so when you come, you will find us watching for you and witnessing to the world. Lord, thank you. You have delivered us from sin. We're no longer under the power of sin. We're not going to be judged by the penalty of sin. And one day you're going to take us out from the presence of sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, Lord, help us again to get the word out to as many people as we can. In Jesus' name we pray, and we all agree by saying, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.